And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that he might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he arose and stood forth. And Jesus said unto them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it?" And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. As we stop reading right there, I want to preach to you today on the perfect Savior. The perfect Savior. By way of saying this without saying it, but I'm going to say it anyway, he's perfect. I don't want to spend the next however long telling you he's perfect. He already is perfect. It's like saying the same thing over and over. But he did nothing wrong here. Not a thing did he do wrong. And as we look at this, they're literally, why these people do what they do, we're going to try to get into some of that today. But I want to tell you, he's still perfect no matter what. I've heard people try to find fault in him now for the whole time I've been saved. You know what they never proved to me? They never proved to me he sinned one time. He is never in the wrong. He never went contradictory to his Father's word. He never went against the will of God, not one time. And everything he done was perfect. And might I say this, everything he's done since then is perfect. He'll come back in perfect timing he'll call away a church that then will be perfect. Everybody's looking for that church. We ain't got there yet. We headed that way. And when we get there, he's going to present a spotless, perfect before his Father. And then he's going to have a perfect dinner for us because he's the perfect Savior. And he's going to show back up 7 years later with all of us. And he's going to have the perfect battle against them enemies that's been talking about him, including people just like what we're going to read about today. And he's going to take them down with a perfect takedown. How about that? Why? Because he's perfect. He's perfect. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look at the perfect Savior. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you, God, for letting us be here and be alive. Lord, while we've got air and opportunity, let us praise your precious name. And Lord, as we come today and we lift up the perfect Savior, Lord, maybe lift him up to somebody may be drawn unto him today. And Lord, as we come, we pray, God, you'd help us to understand the Scripture according to Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, thou may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And God, that you'd do a work and help me to preach according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the word, be it in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For it's in Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. As we look today, I want to give you some keys to unlock the events that happened in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ right here in this passage today. And the first key is in verse number 6, and that's the person of the Savior. When we look at the Bible and we take Scripture as a whole, we got to realize this. The key to the Scripture is the Lord. He didn't write this book about us. When somebody tells you that book is a bunch of fairy tales that are written by man, this is the worst fairy tales in the world then. Because in this one, man is not the hero. Man is the loser in the end, and he's the loser in the beginning, and he's the loser in every page in between. This is the only book where man don't have a bright ending in it. But listen, Christ provides the hope. Christ provides the creation. Christ provides the cure to everything that ails us. And then he provides the ending that puts him on the throne and not some man or some princess or something like that. Now, as we look at the person of the Savior, you got to have two things with him that, listen, we want to strive to be like him. That's method and opportunity. His method in verse number 6 goes like this, "And it came to pass." That's his method. Always look at every situation you're in is it's going to come to pass. This is not always going to be like this. Because, listen, if we take history as a whole, and the Bible history in particular, the first time the phrase, "it came to pass," shows up, Cain's bringing forth fruit of his hands. But the first time "it came to pass" shows up with Jesus, listen to this, the word "finish" shows up, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter, listen, the word "finish" shows up. If you hold your place here, look at 1 Corinthians 15. I want to show you this. This is the passage of Scripture that interprets that verse right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you look down at verse 45. The first time it came to pass shows up, you got a man bringing forth fruit of his hands. The first time it shows up with the name Jesus, the word finished is with it. And it came to pass. You ain't got to work for your salvation. You ain't got to be good for your salvation. It's finished. God's already done the work. You receive a gift by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Here's a guy right here that was alive when it came to pass, when Cain brought forth the fruit of the ground. It says in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. That's Adam. But watch this one. The last Adam, that's Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. So the first Adam showed up, he is a natural man, and he failed. The second and the last Adam that he refers to here is a spiritual Adam. That's Jesus Christ. And it says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The best you're ever going to find about yourself is you belong in this world. Even when you think you don't, you do. You were born here. Somebody asked me where I was from the other day. You know what I told them? Planet Earth. Oh, we thought you were out of this world. Shut up. I'm not out of this world. I'm right here. Watch this. So the second man is the Lord from heaven. He come from heaven to come here. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He showed up in Jerusalem pretty much, born of a virgin. He had always been here, but he come from heaven. He created this planet. And the Bible says, verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. So we got a contrast going between earth and heaven here. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, you did that when you was born. Captured perfect shot there. Before your baby picture got even took, you already had the image of the earthy already down pat. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. When are we going to do that? Every day we die more to this flesh so that we may be alive unto Christ. And we want to renew the thoughts of our minds. We want to renew how we operate. Why? We're trying to get our method to change to be more like the perfect Savior. Don't try to get God to follow you. You follow Him. And in verse 50, now watch this. Tying all this together. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. How about that? Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You and I won't carry these bodies into heaven. When we die to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, our soul will go to heaven. Later in the rapture of the church, in that resurrection time there, your body will put on incorruption because the way it sits right now, it can't go. But there are people right now who want to go to heaven like they are. You would ruin it if you showed up like you are now. You'd be up there griping with your back and your knees and your ankles and your elbows and your big mouth. Anyway. Y'all get the picture how bad heaven would be if we went like we are right now. We can't take corruption there. We're going to take incorruption in there. Say, what about our souls? Our souls, listen, our souls will be fine there. They'll fit right in. But these bodies have to change. So the first time it come to pass showed up, you got Cain bringing forth the fruit of his ground. And the second time it came to pass shows up, or the first time it shows up, with Jesus, the name Jesus, the word finishes there. We got to go to heaven on that one, not the first one. Now back over in Luke chapter 6 over here, we see that Jesus, according to it says there, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath, different than the one in verses 1 through 5, that he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, I want you to catch this. Jesus went to the place of worship of his day. We do not worship in a synagogue on the Sabbath or a temple on the Sabbath because he came and fulfilled the law. The law said the Sabbath, but grace and truth says first day of the week because he rose from the dead the first day of the week. And ever since that day, we've been worshiping him on the first day of the week. This bunch, it says, well, now the Pope created the calendar and blah, 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 and you got to worship on Saturday. They don't do a very good job of it if they hit the ignition on their car because they're making fire. Maybe that's the crowd that wants to go to electric cars. Oh, wait a minute, that would make fire too, wouldn't it? Isn't that funny? Hey, listen, when we're looking at the person of Jesus, his method was to do this. His method, just like then, just like now, he went to the place of worship of his day, where you and I go to the place of worship in our day.
Right.
Now watch this. He had method, and he also had an opportunity before him. It said there was a man whose right hand was withered. There's his opportunity staring him right in the face. He said, where I see the Father work, I work also. And he's going to work on this guy. But before we get to that, I ran across something yesterday studying. It stuck out to me yesterday for some reason. Why does it say his right hand? Why not just say one of his hands? There's something about that when Jesus saw that right hand drew up. There was something about that that just played into this, and God included it in Scripture. I went and dug around, and in Genesis 13:9, the first time the phrase the right hand shows up, the right hand's a choice in Genesis 13:9. Abraham says to Lot, if you choose the right hand, I'll choose the left. If you choose the left, I'll choose the right. It's a choice. The second time it shows up is in Exodus 14:22, where it talks about the right hand, there was something congealed on this side, and the left hand, something congealed on this side, and there was a dry path right down the middle of the Red Sea. It was a corridor. So what was that? How they crossed over and how God killed the entire Egyptian army once they got down in there. I'll give you three guesses what I think the side fell first was. You think? Listen to this. Exodus 15:6, the Bible says this. Listen to this. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. This time, we see that the right hand deals with correction. In Leviticus 8:23, they tell the priest to anoint him on the what hand? Now it's consecration. See, this thing just keeps building. And listen, if we go all the way over to Hebrews 12:2, we find out that Christ sits at the right hand of God, right? Amen. You already knew that, right? Before I started, you already knew that. But did you know this? That in Psalm, listen to this one, 16:11, that number of all numbers, listen to this. Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, of all numbers for that to show up with, and the right hand show up with, and he's on the right hand of the Father. You reckon there's something to this stuff yet? In case that ain't enough for you, it's also in Acts 2:33, Acts 7:56, Romans 8:34, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3, and Hebrews 10:2. All of them talking about where Christ is on the right hand of God. We also see in Psalm 17:7, the Bible says this about the right hand. He says, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand. Now we know why he's bringing that up to that crippled guy. Now we know why he saw that withered right hand. And then we see over in Psalm 18:35, the Bible says this. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. What is it there? I do believe we call that thing a continuation, if he's holding you up and you're not holding him up. What hand's he doing it with again? Exactly, the right hand. I mean, over and over. In Psalm 20:6, we had to memorize verse 7 in school. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. But verse 6, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. Who's his anointed? That's Jesus, right? He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. I mean, over and over, this thing testifies. You get down to Psalm 73:23. Before Jesus ever told him, I'll send another comforter. Listen to this. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Who's doing that? God is. When somebody's holding your hand, that's comfort. He's giving them a picture of what's coming here. You get down to Psalm 78:54, the strangest thing shows up here. And he brought him to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. Who's at his right hand? Jesus is. What is that? Credit. It hadn't happened yet, but he's going to go ahead and count it as paid. Get that thing. Jesus hadn't even been born here yet, and he's already counting him as paid this debt right here. That's what, listen. In the Old Testament, they got saved like us. They got saved on credit, believing he was coming to die for them. We look back on it, but it's the same salvation. It's the same blood. And listen, in Isaiah 48, verse 13, now listen to this. This is something that just blew my mind. He says, "Mine hand also laid the foundation of the earth." God did that, right? Now, we say that he measured the universe by the span of his hand. Guess which hand it was? The Bible's very plain about it. It says, "And my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together." God measured it by his right hand. Isn't that something? So I guess that whatever's his right hand is what he measures everything by. He ain't looking for your standards. He's got one.
That's right.
That's his standard. That's the yardstick of the universe is Jesus Christ. And looking at all of that, we get on down through here in Matthew chapter 25, verse 33. The Bible says, "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand every time." Why is it? Well, who's going to be on the left? The goats are. The goats will be on the left, it says. We get on down through here, and listen to this. When Jesus looked and saw that withered right hand, he said something to the guy. He brings him out. He does the work there. But there's one thing in particular about the right hand where this thing ends up at. Guess which hand the devil wants to mark in the tribulation with the mark? Listen to this. Revelation 13, verse 16. "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand." He's wanting to blaspheme God and blaspheme Jesus Christ by that very move right there. Isn't that something? So when Jesus saw that man, that right hand, he pointed out that right hand. And he's going to do something for that guy that nobody else could do. This man's hand is withered. And, of course, we got the person of the Savior there, but we got another key to unlock this passage. That's the plan of the skeptics. What was their game plan? Look at verse number 7. "And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day." They watched Jesus. Can I say something very pointed? You should watch Jesus, but not for the reason they did. You should pay attention when you're reading the Bible, how he done things, what he did, and how he spoke, and whom he spoke to, and who he ignored, and what he did. Do you know when he got before King Herod? Herod was a reprobate. Jesus wouldn't even talk to him. Wouldn't even speak to him at that point. He'd only been the guy that had John the Baptist beheaded. He mocked Jesus right in front of his face, and Jesus would not speak to him. That man was as good as in hell doing that right there.
Yeah.
When you listen, if I turn my back on you, you may find hope and help somewhere else. If your church turns its back on you, if your family turns their back on you, you'll be okay. You might find hope and help somewhere else.
Yeah.
But if he turns his back on you, you're done. I don't care what you do. And listen, I wouldn't mock him to his face, but listen, a lot of people do that. A lot of people do that. I see what they were looking for, and I see what they were looking for. He says they watched him where they would heal on the Sabbath day. Here's their plan, that they might find an accusation against him. Why would you go after Jesus Christ of all people in this universe to try to do something dumb like that to? Here's why they do it. They knew they were phony, but if he was God's son, they were all in trouble. And one of the crazy things is this. It's not unlawful to heal on the Sabbath, but let me ask you this. Why would you be against that?
Yeah.
Here's a guy with a withered hand that can no longer use his hand, and the Lord's going to come along and touch that guy, and they're going to get mad at him for fixing a problem. That makes no sense. Why would you, unless you're phony,
yeah,
and that would show you up for the fake that you are. There's always throughout the Bible where people get lied on and they get falsely accused. In Genesis 39, Joseph was accused by Potter's wife falsely. He never did what she said, but she accused him.
Right.
Listen to this one. Joseph's brethren accused Joseph falsely. Moses was accused in Numbers chapter 16 by a guy named Korah that accused him falsely. And listen, God let them people go to hell alive.
Yep.
Skeptics. I don't believe it. Against the prophet Ahimelech, the king Saul falsely accused him. I go on down. You got Abner being accused by Joab. You got Elijah being accused by Ahab. Naboth was accused by Jezebel of something he never done, and it cost him his life.
Yep.
Now watch this. against the Jews, Sanballat and Tobiah accused Ezra, Nehemiah, falsely accusing them of things they didn't do. We've got it all the way through Scripture. Jeremiah was falsely accused. Amos, Mary, Stephen, Paul, all the way down. And one of the biggest ones we think about when we get to the Bible is how Satan falsely accused Job and said the only reason he's doing that is because of what you gave him. That's not why Job did what he did. But I see that not only the key of the person of the Savior and the plan of the skeptics, but I see also another key that unlocks this passage, and that's the power of the Savior. Look down at verse number 8. He gave them a demonstration of who he was. His demonstration starts off like this, but he knew their thoughts. Uh-oh. You can look at me and see what I do, but you'll never know why I do it. He does. He knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. Everybody that says, I know what you're thinking, just put themselves on the level of God Almighty and they're being a God to who they're talking to and trying to pull the wool over your eyes. Because if they knew what you was really thinking, wouldn't they turn away and run as fast as they could, jump an airplane, a boat, something, get out of your presence, wouldn't they? If they really knew what you were thinking. And that's just you good people. Now watch this. So, when somebody says, I know what you're thinking, that lets me know all that psychics, mind readers, and telepaths are all liars because they don't know what you're thinking.
Amen.
And by the way, this Bible says something just like that right hand. It says something in particular about all liars. It says all liars shall burn forever in the lake of fire in Revelation 21 verse 8. Be careful how you say, I know what you're thinking. A preacher friend of mine told me he was down at one of these camp meetings, a guy come up and said, I'm discerning you, boy. Really? Using your magical powers? I didn't know Baptists had magical powers. Wasn't aware of that. I thought that was the other crowd. Ain't that something? Now watch this. He knew their thoughts, said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. And here's his question to him. Here's Jesus' question to these men. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or do evil, to save life or destroy it? Good question. When the Lord asked, he knew they would not and could not answer him because they did not know the Bible like they said they did. All corrupt religious hucksters always act the same. When you put them in a corner, they get tight-lipped all of a sudden, and they get just like these guys right here. But just to show you the power of the Savior, he not only gave a demonstration with a question, he also gives a manifestation of what he does. And watch what he does in verse 10. And he looked round about them all, and it says looking round about them all, he said to the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now, when people come along and they say this stuff, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This is a great illustration of that verse over here in Luke chapter 6, verse 10 of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Here it is. No one is restored until the following things happen. Number one, the Lord must out them publicly. Well, you only got saved because you got caught. There's a reason why they got caught. God doesn't get caught. Well, you're only sorry because they caught you doing it. Who do you think got them caught? If you're a saved person, you got caught for a reason. You know what it is? It's an illustration of this truth. God puts them out in public, it gets caught like that. So how was this man? I thought he didn't do nothing. You ever remember a story of a guy in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 13, that pointed his finger at a man of God and said, arrest that man? Next thing happened, this withered up.
Yep.
What got him better? That man of God praying for him.
Yep.
He got outed publicly. And when people who are out in this world and you out there with your little ministry of restoration, you better wait till God outs them publicly before you go try to go behind closed doors and restore them. If not, they're going to play a religious game on you and they're going to get over on you. You got to let God start the process. He starts it by outing them publicly, just like he did with this guy. They must put forward what the damage is. Verse 10, what did he tell him to do? What was the damage at? Stretch forth thine hand. Not only did Jesus out him publicly, he made him show what the problem was. Then, the most amazing part about this is this. Jesus has to do the restoration. If you pressure somebody into something, they'll slip through the cracks as soon as they can.
Yep.
Now watch. When the Bible says, ye which are spiritual, in Galatians 6:1, are the ones tasked to restoring the erring brethren, he said, consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And I'll go ahead and tell you what the temptation is. It's going to be pride, and pride is of the devil.
That's right.
Because you'll be tempted to say, I helped him out. I helped him out. I got him restored, and I got this restored. And then people's all lost. You ain't restoring nothing. They were never outed publicly. They never had to present what the problem was. They were fake, lost church members, and you restored them. What'd you restore them to? I'll tell you what you restored them to. Nothing. They weren't born again. This is talking about for born again people.
Right.
You ever read over there in parables somewhere how they go in there and there's four types of fruit? You ever consider that the last two were probably lost, especially the last one? And what are we trying to restore, that last one? And it ain't even born again. You need to let it be reborn before you try to restore it. Listen, we're talking about the power of the Savior. God does this. This is a perfect illustration of the manifestation of the power of the Son of God. And He does this without our permission or anything. He outs them publicly, calls them out on what they do, then He restores them. Last key to unlocking this passage is the plight of the skeptics. They're fixing to do something very dangerous in verse 11. Here it is. They had internal combustion going on, so they were all filled with madness. When you look up the word madness, it's going to tell you it's extreme folly, it's headstrong passion with an rashness that acts in opposition to reason. Let us reason together right quickly, okay? We have a man with a withered hand, and this guy comes in that the leaders of the church don't like, but he can heal that man. Is that going to make us mad? No. Heal him.
Amen.
Touch him and heal him.
Yep.
Do it. And open floor. Benny Hinn, if you can heal him, heal him. But don't do you fake stage act where you got to have people fall down like pro wrestlers. You got two people catching them, and they in on the gig too because they know who not to let up there. Screening process. Don't walk out here saying, I'm healed, and you're hurting the same place tomorrow. Because the Bible said in Ecclesiastes 3, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. If God did it, you won't ever have to worry about it again.
Right.
Don't ever ask God to heal your birthdays or you'll live forever, and that'd be sad in that body, wouldn't it? Because that thing's going to break down, and it's going to keep breaking down. You know what this lady said the other day? She's 100 years old. They said, what do you think about living to be 100 years old? She said, if I'd known I was going to live this long, I'd have sure took better care of myself.
Bert.
I thought to myself, and I'm 53 hurting all over, and I'm with her. I see madness controls the mad internal combustion. Hey, what controls you today? Are you in the same plight as these skeptics? Look at that verse. He said, they were filled with madness and commune one with another what they might do to Jesus. They wanted to kill the man that healed a crippled man. What do you do when people that you don't like do good things for unfortunate people? Do you get mad too? Do you want to kill them? I think we presented our case here in looking at this that Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior.
Right.
Is that right?
Yes.
Now let me ask you another question. Is He your perfect Savior? Let's stand with every head bowed, every eye closed.